Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I'm thinking many of us, maybe all of us are thinking what Will just said. We have got to pray our way, rejoice and repent our way into what we just sang. And we pray that you would now use this time in the scripture to that end, to calm us down, to cause us to actually, functionally rejoice in your Son who is. Sometimes we feel so numb to this, but this is true. This is true. Who is the greatest treasure of our life? We believe it. Together we believe it, we receive it, and now we pray for your help as we open your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to take a seat, friends, and if you have a Bible, please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. As you are turning there, I want to join Wade and others here in welcoming you, John and Kathy. It is so wonderful to have you here. We love you. We are rooting for you. We are proud of you. We are happy you exist. Keep going. Keep going. What a privilege to be in partnership with you as you are doing the work of the gospel throughout Latin America. So welcome. Ecclesiastes, we're in chapter 2. Ecclesiastes, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, if you're still thumbing around trying to find it. What are you thinking about Ecclesiastes so far? This has been a steep learning curve for me, I will tell you, every week. And it's been good for me. And I'm hearing from you that God is doing the fresh rearranging in your hearts that you are realizing he has been needing to. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, before I read it, imagine the following very, very silly, absurd scenario. You're traveling. Maybe you're visiting a friend or you're traveling for work and you are staying in a hotel overnight, just one night, cheap hotel. Okay, we're not talking the Ritz-Carlton. We're talking Super 8. Two-star. Not even three. And you're there overnight and you walk in and you're going in to, you know, sort of check in and get situated. And as you walk in, you notice outside on the grounds, just outside the lobby main doors, some young man is planting. He's got a shovel, he's got gloves on, a little trowel, and he's planting seeds and bulbs and perennials in the front. And you greet him and you exchange pleasantries and you say, you know, how long have you been working here? And he says, well, I don't work here, I'm just staying overnight. And you're a little puzzled, but you walk in, check in, and so on. Later that evening, you come back, you maybe were returning from dinner, and you come and you see that same young gentleman in the lobby, and he's bustling about the lobby, putting up, hanging up photos of his family, maybe his daughters, of him and his wife, perhaps some artwork or something that he has and enjoys throughout the lobby. You go up to your room and don't think much of it. The next morning you come down and you happen to be checking out at the same time as this guy. And, you know, he's looking a little groggy and a little bleary-eyed perhaps. And you say, you know, how are you doing? How was your evening of rest? And he says, oh, I was up most of the night trying to retile my bathroom in my hotel room. You would be thinking, and maybe you would say something to him along the lines of, why are you treating as permanent what is only a temporary residence? Why are you're just passing through. You don't own any of this. You're just here for a night, gone tomorrow. Why would you camp out here and make it and live here as if you were going to be here forever? And you know where I'm going with that, don't you, friends? Why do we, Ecclesiastes is saying, what, as silly and absurd as that is, that's what we're doing. And Ecclesiastes is coming along to disenchant us and wake us up out of that and saying, why are you treating as a home what is in fact just a passing hotel? Why are you treating this life as your final life? Now, at the same time, Ecclesiastes is saying, don't treat this life as nothing. Enjoy it. We're going to have that in our passage today. Enjoy it. But enjoy this passing life as a passing life. Don't try to turn it in to your permanent residence. The hotel is going to let you down. The hotel of this life in this fallen world, under the sun existence, as Ecclesiastes puts it, is going to break your heart. Really break your heart if you treat it as your permanent residence. And Ecclesiastes is sort of like disentangling the tentacles of our heart from the things of this life to help us to actually hold it so loosely that when disappointments come, it does not send us into meltdown. Let's read about it. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. Ecclesiastes 2, 12. We'll project it here for you if that is helpful for you. Here's what God says. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. Remember that word vanity is hevel, mistiness, cloud. You can't grab it. It's vaporous, smoke-like. This also is vanity. For of the wise, verse 16, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled, and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity. And a striving after the wind, a feeding upon the wind, as you may remember from recent weeks. Point number one, the emptiness of the present. And that's the first paragraph, verses 12 through 17. The emptiness of the present. Point number two, the next paragraph, the emptiness of the future. Verses 18 through 23. The emptiness of the present, verses 12 through 17. The emptiness of the future, verses 18 through 23. Third, how to enjoy the present, verses 24 through 26. Fourth, how to enjoy the future. The passage there is the whole Bible. The emptiness of the present, the emptiness of the future, how to enjoy the present, how to enjoy the future. First, the emptiness of the present, verses 12 through 17. We've already read it. Now, what have we been saying so far about wisdom in this month or so that we've been in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is how to enjoy life. Psalms, how to worship. Proverbs, how to live. Ecclesiastes, how do you enjoy life? How do you do life non-cynical? How do you enjoy life? And we've said wisdom is doing life listening to God, simply proceeding through life, walking through life, operating, listening, open, hearing God. And so far in Ecclesiastes in particular, we have been seeing that, yes, we want wisdom, we want to do life listening to God, but don't think that by getting a certain amount of wisdom, just building up enough of it, you're going to be able to figure out why everything is going the way it is in your life. You will not. Just stop. We can't see God's inscrutable purposes and ways and what he is doing. Now, today, we see a couple of things, a couple of new things about wisdom according to Ecclesiastes. We see, number one, that this does not mean that wisdom is worth nothing. So we've said so far, you can't build up enough wisdom and knowledge that you can figure out what's going on in your life. Just knock it off. You can't do that. Just sit back. Can't do it. At the same time, that is not to say that it doesn't matter absolutely whether you have wisdom or not. This text, as we see, says it does matter to have wisdom. It's still better. Not going to explain everything, but get it. Verse 13, then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. This is not just an absolute leveling here. There is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. Is light better than darkness? Of course. And Solomon is saying comparably, wisdom is better than folly. Verse 14, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool, it's like walking around at 2 a.m. with no lights on and your phone is dead and you cannot see a thing, no moon, walking about in darkness. So wisdom does matter. We want wisdom, okay? But also, then the text will say, and this is the real emphasis of Ecclesiastes, verse 14, and yet, verse 14 continues, and yet I perceived that the same event, this is really the burden of this passage, the same event happens to all of them. If you have a choice, what would you like? Door number one, wisdom. Door number two, folly. Go through door number one. Do it. Let's do it as a church. Now, having walked through door number one, Solomon is saying, don't think that that's going to make life easier for you. The same weird disasters are going to land on you, whichever door you walk through. Yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Tragedy, pain, disaster is indiscriminate. The New Testament counterpart of this, you might be coming to mind even as we're talking now, is Luke 13. Do you remember when those following Jesus go to him and say, hey, do you remember how Pilate mingled the blood of those Galileans with the sacrifices that they were offering? And we don't have other information in the scripture to tell us exactly what that was, but apparently there were Galilean Jews doing sacrifices as they were instructed in the Old Testament. And Pilate said, oh, you want to cause blood to flow? Okay, then I will make your blood flow with that of the sacrifices. And it was a terrible tragedy. And then Jesus says, or what about the tower in Siloam? There was a well in Jerusalem, the well of Siloam. Presumably there was a tower next to it. And it fell down and killed 18 people. And Jesus says, do you think that those 18 on whom the tower fell were worse? Were they foolish people? 18 fools, and because they were fools, the tower fell on them and everyone else got exonerated from getting crushed by that tower. And his point is no. He says, unless you repented, you too will likewise perish. The point is indiscriminate. The Twin Towers fell and 2,606 people perished on 9/11. Question. Was it A, only wise people in the buildings, B, only foolish people, or both? Obviously, it was both. indiscriminate. If we were to maybe tap a neighbor of each of ours whom we don't have any reason to believe there's anything going on spiritually in them, so far as you can tell, and we lined up every one of us and next to us a neighbor or a coworker, someone who doesn't appear that the lights are on in terms of the gospel, knowledge of God, Christ, we would not be, and we said, let's look at the last 12 months, the last year, and what life was like and how hard it was circumstantially for all of you. There would not be any discernible difference between you and me and our unbelieving neighbors or coworkers. I perceived that the same event, the scripture says, happens to all of them. Verse 15, continuing on, then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool? Now he's making it personal and autobiographical, but making the same point. What happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? What's the point? The same garbage washes into my life just like someone who doesn't give a rip about being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity. Is it better to be wise than to be a fool? Yes, but that does not exempt us from inexplicable absurdity. Like a stroke that takes away your ability to speak. Or Parkinson's. Or sickle cell. Or infertility. Or a miscarriage or stillbirth, or a marriage that you have been fighting for, just pouring everything you can into, and it just feels like it's not getting any healthier. Not only ordinary heartaches, but also the great leveler of all death. Look at verse 16 with me, continuing on. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. Wise and fool. You don't get remembered longer if you're wise. And then how the wise dies, just like the fool. Do you feel and hear what Solomon is grappling with, don't you? What he's wrestling with. Just the apparent, this is so street level relevant for us, isn't it? Here we are reformed believers. We believe that God is running the universe. Every molecule is doing exactly what God tells it to do, and he has foreordained it all. And we're trying to negotiate life, make sense of our life when it feels so random. Just what in the world? So absurdly, bizarrely, perversely random. And how do we put together God sovereignly, providentially governing meticulously every atom on the one hand, and on the other hand, the randomness of life? That's what Solomon is grappling with here. Why would a Wheaton Academy sophomore 10 days ago drive into a pole at the corner of Stearns Road and McLean Boulevard in Elgin and go to heaven? A couple degrees different on the steering wheel would surely have resulted in a different happening. Well, we don't know. But we do know that it wasn't because that precious godly family lacked wisdom in some way. That's not how it works. That's what God is saying to us here. I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Verse 17, so I hated life. But you know the Bible talks like that? And doesn't talk like that just to say that's how we shouldn't talk. This is walking us into wisdom. This is maturing us to hear someone who had it all, got it all, had been there, done that, says, and yet the same stuff happens to wise and fool, so I hated life. I want to tell you today, friends, it is not wrong to hate life. It is healthy. I'm going to qualify it. Just hang on. It is healthy to hate life. Have you yet learned the wisdom and the maturity, actually, of hating life? It is wrong to hate God. It is wrong to hate others. It is not wrong to hate life. It is not wrong to hate the gnawing, perpetual bitterness of life under the sun. Guys, be free of having to spin everything positive all the time. You don't have to do that. Being a wise and godly Christian doesn't mean that no matter what happens in your life, you have to say, you have to put on rosy glasses, you know, and just only talk about what must be the good in it. Oh, we do that too, for sure, and we help one another to do that. Also, it is healthy and right to hate life, to say, this is absurd. And when someone acknowledges that to us of something in their life, not to tell them what God must be teaching them or ask them what God must be teaching them, but just to cry with them, pray with them, and be in solidarity with them. If you do not let yourself hate life, you will become cynical when your life goes into meltdown, and it will if it isn't right now. So, start now to hate life under the sun, the bitterness of life. What I'm not saying is let's all become puddle glums, the perfect name for that marsh wiggle. I could have grabbed one of about 10 quotes of his from, it was a silver chair, wasn't it? Good morning, guests, he said. This is the first time that he is met upon. Good morning, guests, he said. Though when I say good, I don't mean it won't probably turn to rain, or it might be snow or fog or thunder. You didn't get any sleep, I dare say. I'm not saying that's what it means to hate life. What I'm saying is hate the fallenness of our existence, the futility of our existence, so much that you hold it loosely. You don't plant your hopes on it. You detach the tentacles of your heart. You hold it loosely and open-handedly. The inexplicable nature of life, impenetrable weirdness of life. Even the Lord Jesus said, whoever hates his life in this world, this under the sun world, will keep it for eternal life. So first, the emptiness of the present up to and including our death. Secondly, the emptiness of the future. Secondly, I'm moving out of the second paragraph here, verses 18 through 23, and we're thinking about, what about life after death? Is it, in other words, Solomon saying, is it the case that, a lot of futility and vanity and meaninglessness and mistiness, vaporousness in this life, but once you die, then you can know that you have an enduring legacy in the world. No, unfortunately, not even that. Verse 18, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Don't you read that and you're just thinking, Solomon, what are you leaving me with? You're the wisest guy ever. And, you know, what are you leaving me with? Well, we're going to get there. Verse 21, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. So in the previous paragraph, right now, disaster, pain, tragedy, heartache befalls all of us, whether we've walked through door number one of wisdom or door number two of folly. And now, looking ahead, let's say life goes generally well. Like, overall, life works for you. You amass great resources in some way. Maybe you build up a nice art collection or library, a real estate portfolio that is more than you ever thought, or net worth. You're leaving it all behind. And so am I. And it will be inherited by someone whom you cannot control whether it will be handled and stewarded and managed wisely or not. It's out of your and my hands. And there's a really good chance it'll just be very foolishly squandered. What has a man, verse 22, from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. That word rest is elsewhere translated sleep, which is what it just very simply and woodenly literally means. His heart shall not sleep. Now you see what Solomon is saying. You can work all day and you're awake, and then you can go and get in your bed, and you might be able to get your body to sleep, but you cannot get your heart. Look at what it says. Even in the night, his heart does not rest, does not sleep. The RPMs stay up. You can take a few Tylenol PM and make sure you conk out, but your heart can't do that. The heart does not rest. There is no rest in this life from this life. And the more we try to hang photographs in the lobby of the hotel of this life, we are going to be let down by it. You know, the problem is, would you acknowledge this in your life as I need to in mine? The problem is, don't you find we kind of know this and yet we resist it at the same time? We believe it and disbelieve it at the same time. Do you see that going on in you as it is in me? It's like there's a defense mechanism within us that keeps fixating on this. It's like hypnosis, getting spellbound by this world to try to plant our hopes and our joy here. And Ecclesiastes in this passage and throughout the book is coming along and breaking the spell and disenchanting us from that, saying, no, that body you're trying to get, that job you're trying to get, having those all-star kids, getting that certain nest egg that you're striving for will not give you heart rest, heart, soul rest. It'll get you nicer vacations, but not the thing that you and I really need on the inside. And even if we do get success in life, we're passing it all on in a few seconds to someone who may not handle it well. The emptiness of the future, point number two. So what do we do, friends? I'm not ending my sermon here. What do we do? Thirdly, how to enjoy the present, verses 24 through 26. There is nothing better for a person, look at this now, the Bible actually talks like this too, than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. So yes, don't treat this hotel-like brief life as a permanent home, but neither treat it like a prison. use the fitness center. Do Super 8s have fitness centers? Probably not. Sleep well. You know, whatever it has, enjoy it. Just enjoy it knowing you're only there briefly. You're just passing through. So what is the application? Dane, how does this apply to my life? What is the real life application of this third paragraph that we've been looking at, verses 24 and following, the last bit of Ecclesiastes 2, the application is guacamole. Or whatever you're going to be nibbling on when you watch the game tonight. The application is take a nap and don't feel a little smidge of guilt that you're not being more productive. Now, there might be an objection. Actually, someone asked me this very week, so I had to wrestle with it. You might be objecting right now when you hear the Bible saying, go enjoy lunch. Enjoy your tacos. The objection might be, Dane, doesn't there also exist other passages in the scripture where we are warned against this? For example, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, he quotes a pagan saying, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. To say, don't live that way. Or maybe you think of the parable that the Lord Jesus told, where he talks about a guy who had just great business success. And so he talked to himself and he said, this is Luke 12, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool. Wait a minute. I thought the wise person eats and drinks. But God said to him, fool. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? You hear the echo there of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Someone else is going to inherit it all. So what are those New Testament texts saying? Is this a contradiction? No. The New Testament texts, when they say, don't have a mindset of eat and drink and be merry, what it's saying is don't make those things ultimate. In other words, it's saying the same thing as Ecclesiastes. Enjoy them as gifts, not the giver. Don't let the good earthy things, the ribs John is going to smoke this afternoon, don't make them more than they are. Don't make them nothing. Don't be a monk. But don't make them God. I mean, they're probably pretty good, but they're not God. Enjoy them, receive them, eat them, enjoy them. Go to bed. Enjoy God above all. The devil has two strategies in your life and in mine. Strategy number one, sinful indulgence. Strategy number two, super spiritual avoidance. The term for it is asceticism. It's self-righteousness. Avoiding good embodied gifts and pleasures in the way God has given them to us, because we're just too spiritual for that. Overdo it, underdo it. But we tend probably to be more aware of the first strategy of the devil, over indulgence. And I want you to know, to not enjoy Taco Tuesday or the marriage bed, any legitimate, as God has ordered them to be, enjoyed gift, to not enjoy them is actually what demons teach. Did you know that? That's the teaching of demons. 1 Timothy 4. In later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits. This is 1 Timothy 4, 1 and following. By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. What's the teaching of demons? That Christ isn't divine? Oh, that's been one historic teaching of the demons, I suppose, but that's not what this text says. The teaching of demons, 1 Timothy 4, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. Demons want you to be so spiritual that you don't do what Ecclesiastes 2 says and enjoy the gifts. Don't make them a giver, but enjoy the gifts. enjoy them, not as able to satisfy our soul in the way that only God can, but as good gifts to be enjoyed nonetheless. So we enjoy the present. What is before us this very day? The relationships and all the embodied, we're not angels, all of the good things as embodied creatures that God has given us. Third, enjoying the present. Fourth, and finally, and most briefly, how to enjoy the future. And this is the final question I want to wrestle with you. How do we do this? Okay, we want to do it. We want to we want to live wisely. That's better. It's like light better than darkness. And yet we understand the same thing's going to happen to all of us. We want to live wisely and be a good steward of whatever God gives us. But we know it's all going to flow to someone else. We want to enjoy lunch. But how do we do that, not making it everything? Because it's extremely difficult not to, don't you find? I've got a plate of food in front of me, and I can't see God. How do I enjoy him more and make him, as we just sang, my greatest treasure? It just seems like a bridge too far, perhaps, for us. Richard Baxter, the old Puritan, said, "We do not know how to enjoy houses, goods, lands, and revenues without seeking our rest in these enjoyments." That's the point. So how do we treat the two-star hotel of this life as a hotel and not try to build permanence in it? Well, one answer is pain. God will send pain into our life to loosen those tentacles up. But a happier answer is we only loosen up our heart's fingers, our heart's tentacles, from the things of this earth, our love for the things of this earth, as we receive an even better love, a love with a capital L. What is Christianity? Just in our last couple minutes here, what actually is that? What is this all about? What is the point of all this? What is the message of the whole Bible? The message of the whole Bible is verse 21 of our text today. Sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. What did Jesus Christ do using the categories of this passage? What did he actually do in the fullness of time? He left the perfect five-star palatial mansion of heaven, and he parachuted all the way down into this much crummier hotel of this earth, and he toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill. He lived the perfect life. And then what he did is he left it for someone who did not toil for it. And I'm just using that text to say the only way you're going to loosen up your heart from things of this earth is as you, the only way it's not going to bother you that you build up a big net worth and give it to someone else is Jesus built up an infinite net worth and left it for you. So that you and I can go through this life not dazzled by everything this world is trying to get us to build our hopes on and spend our money on, but rather dazzled with the Lord Jesus Christ and his dying love for us. Everything in this life is slipping through your fingers, friends. Let it. Who cares? The Lord Jesus Christ has left you without you toiling for it, has left you everything and eternity with him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, if we're honest, we walked into this room today deeply believing, surely we need to toil just a little bit to get right with you. And we are corrected, we are calmed, and we look now to our eternal home as we endure this brief little two-star hotel stay. And we ask that as long as we are here, this short little life, that you would abide, as we will now sing, abide with us. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay all around we see. O thou who changest not, abide with me.